as we saw last week in God's word, that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. There as our advocate, there as the Son of God who accomplished the will of his Father, who was restored to his glory, who intercedes there for us as our holy heavenly high priest. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is there with those scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side and on his brow, constantly making intercession for us? Indeed, indeed. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God, Son of man, glory, honor, praise, adoration, now and forever be yours as you are there at the right hand of the Father. Glory, honoration, adoration, and praise to him indeed. We come this morning to Romans chapter 9. I've asked you, if you were here on Wednesday night for prayer meeting, you know that I said, I know you, a lot of you have been praying for me as we worked our way through the book of Romans, and please bear down in prayer as we work through Romans 9 through 11. Well, there were some reasons for that prayer request. Dr. Tom Wright had these words to say about Romans chapter 9 through 11. Dr. Tom Wright says, Romans 9 through 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Wright goes on to say, many have given this passage, Romans 9 through 11, up, or many have given it up as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book with 8 chapters of gospel, 4 chapters of application at the end, and 3 chapters of puzzle in the middle. There are others who hold that these 3 chapters, 9 through 11, serve as an almost optional parenthesis to the whole book. There are those that would say this passage has little to do with any of the purpose of the letter. Rather, they take it as an aside in which Paul expresses some personal concerns and insights about his fellow Jews. According to these interpreters, the central message of justification by faith is interrupted at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 and is resumed at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, with this parenthesis in the middle. There are others still that deem these 3 chapters, Romans 9 through 11, actually to be the very heart and the very center of the letter, with the other parts, chapters 1 through 8, being introductions, 12 through 16 being conclusions. It's almost universally accepted that these 3 chapters are concerned with the relations between Jews and Gentiles, and particularly with the unique position of Jews in God's saving purposes. But here too, there's widespread disagreement with how that all gets worked out. So in Romans chapter 9 through 11, you and I come to a new movement in the symphony of Romans. We come to movement number 5 in the symphony of Romans. Now, it's been a long time since we talked about these movements in the symphony of Romans, but remember, from the very outset, we do have a big picture view of the book of Romans, where it's going, where it's been, and those kinds of things. In fact, it was last November, just about a year ago, to this Sunday almost, that I gave a brief synopsis of the various movements in the symphony of Romans. Here's what I said about the 5th movement in Romans. I said, the 5th movement shows how the saving purposes of God get worked out in time and space among the nations, which for the Apostle Paul consisted of the Jews and all the Gentiles were all the other nations. And I said, there's something of a sweeping rhythm in this movement because the Apostle Paul is dealing in a sweeping way with the whole sovereign saving purposes of God. But he does this, I said, in a minor chord. This movement takes place in a minor chord because Paul is greatly burdened in this passage because his brethren, ethnic Israel, has rejected Christ and the gospel of grace. Therefore, they had rejected God. There's also another reason this movement is in a minor chord. And that's because the Apostle Paul in these passages is dealing with a theological dialogue in which he is dealing head on with some very heavy objections. Objections like these. Has God's word failed? Has God's word and his saving purposes failed? Objections like, is the God of heaven unjust in how he carries out his purposes? That's a heavy objection. Or, if God is sovereign in salvation, why does he still find fault with people and hold them responsible? Objections like, is there a hope and is there a future for Israel, to whom God had made such large covenantal promises so long ago to Father Abraham? But I want you to know this movement, this fifth movement of Romans, ends in a mighty and a glorious crescendo in Romans 11, verses 33 through 35. Let's read those verses, just as we're kind of getting a thought about the big picture here. Here's the crescendo that this movement ends in. It's been in a minor chord, but now it ends in a glorious crescendo in chapter 11, verses 33 through 35. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has the first, or who has first given to him that it might be, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is strategic. This is a strategic ending point of this particular passage. And I just want to say this morning. Romans 11, 33 through 36 is exactly where and exactly how we have to end this fifth movement in the symphony of Romans. When we get to this movement, or when we get to the end of this movement, my main concern is not you saying, Pastor Donnie did a good job in covering Romans 9 through 11. When we get to the end of this passage, my main concern is not you saying, and he dealt with all the knotty issues in this passage and got them all exactly right, exactly according to my view. Look, I want to get them right. I pray to get them right. But whether or not they will match up exactly with your views, I don't know. Good men, solid men, faithful men, reformed men have come down on different places on some of the knotty issues that arise in this passage. And so when it's all said and done, I might cross all your T's, but I probably won't. I might dot all of your I's, but I probably won't. But that's not my main concern. My main concern and the goal at the end of this passage is that we end exactly where Paul ended. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. I want us to end, as we deal with Romans 9, where Pastor John Piper ended after an in-depth study of this book. In 1978, 1979, John Piper took a sabbatical from his teaching position at Bethel College for the express purpose of giving 8 months of study to Romans chapter 9 in order to write a book. His students gave to him the common objections, like the objections that Paul anticipates in this passage, and he heard them over and over again, and his purpose was to delve into this passage, look at it word for word, and write a book that he said that would last. It was the foundation and the background for his book, The Justification of God. Here's Piper's testimony. I studied Romans 9 day after day for 8 months, day in and day out for 8 months. He says, my aim was to analyze God's words so closely and construe them so carefully that I could write a book that would be compelling and stand the test of time. As I studied Romans 9, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so absolutely sovereign that my analysis merged into worship. And the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed, I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered, I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized, it is to be heralded. My sovereignty is not grist for the mill of controversy, it is gospel for sinners who know their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace over their rebellious wills. I want our analysis to merge into adoration. Romans 9 through 11 makes me think about a fine watch with the face of the watch removed. With the face of the watch removed, one can see the cogs and the springs and the inner workings and movement of the watch. Put the watch face back on, and one sees the hands slowly but surely making their way around the face of the clock. But now, having seen the clock with the face off, one knows, oh, yeah, I slowly see the hands moving around the face of the clock. But now I know. Now I know there's some amazing, intricate, invisible, but real things happening behind what I see on the face of the clock. And take that a step further, and you realize there's a wise watchmaker behind all the inner workings of the watch that's performing all that I see on the face of the watch. Romans 9 through 11 is like that. We've seen the grand picture. You notice I keep using that word grand? It'll be interesting if someone could do a word search. How many times I've used the word grand so far in our study of Romans? Because it's grand. But we've seen the grand picture of God's saving purpose in chapters 1 through 8. And now in 9 through 11, Paul takes, as it were, the face of the watch off, so that we get to see some of the amazing things that happen in the saving purposes of God. Amazing things, intricate things, invisible things. We get to see some of the spiritual movements of grace that cause certain individuals to be saved and others not to be saved. But more than that, in these chapters, we see the great sovereign God that is behind all of that. And we don't see it all. We can't see it all. We don't understand it all, and we don't fully comprehend it all, and that is why we have to end where and how Paul ends. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But this morning I want to ask a simple question as we begin this new movement in the book of Romans. I want to ask this question this morning. How does a Christian who is fully convinced of the sovereignty of God in salvation biblically feel, think, and live with lost people? How does a Christian who is thoroughly convinced of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and I'm using this word on purpose, how does that Christian biblically feel? So many times we overestimate the word feel. It's not about feelings. And too many times we underestimate the word feel. Because Paul is feeling something in this passage. He's feeling it to the very inner core of his being. So I'm using that word on purpose. How does a person who's thoroughly convinced of God's sovereignty and salvation feel about, think about, live with lost people? Let me just establish for a moment that the Apostle Paul is thoroughly convinced of God's sovereign designs in salvation. There are no clearer, perhaps, no more definitive, perhaps, statement about God's sovereign purposes in saving of the elect than what Paul has already given us in Romans 8 and where he's going to go in Romans 9. For example, just very quickly, in his very first chapter, he was addressing the Roman believers as the called, the specific group, the called by God. We've seen in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 31, if you'll turn back just a page, those marvelous verses that we spent weeks going through. We know that in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are loved of God, to those who are the called according to God's purpose. Those called according to God's purpose. For whom God foreknew, for whom God set his love upon before the foundations of the world, those God also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In verse 33 of chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. It only gets more clear and more definitive in chapter 9. For example, chapter 9 beginning at verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice, or in order that God's purpose according to election, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We'll unpack those verses further down the road, but clearly God's purpose of election to those that he calls. Or we could take it also in verses 20 through 24 of chapter 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. We could look at other passages that Paul is clear on. There's no question in our minds that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul knows that there are those who are the elect and the predestined by God to know his grace and salvation, and they were called and elect before the foundation of the world. And so Paul is an individual who is thoroughly convinced. He knows that there are those who will be mercifully redeemed by God's grace, and he knows there are those who will be justly left in their sin. How does this make him think? How does this make him feel? How does this make him live around lost people? The fact that he knows this and is convinced of these marvelous truths about God's sovereign purposes in salvation. Does it make him cold? Does it make him indifferent? Does it make him want to go to the hills and hide? Does it make him smug? Does it make him proud? Does it make him want to put a mark in his belt of theological knowledge? Does it make him nonchalant about missions and evangelism? And this is where we pick up on this somber minor key of Romans 9. And we see in the opening verses of chapter 9 how one who is fully convinced of God's sovereignty in salvation thinks and feels and lives around the lost people. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Romans 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow an unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. How does this person who is thoroughly convinced of these things feel and think and live around the loss? First of all, this person is a person who speaks truthfully. There's a reason that Paul has to make, or there's a reason that he does make, didn't have to, but there's a reason that Paul makes a triple layer, almost an oath, about his burden for his kinsmen, the Israelites. He does this because Paul has already been saying things, and he's going to say some more things that make it feel like he's against them. He's already said some things, and he's going to say some more things that makes it appear he's really just got a rotten attitude about his fellow kinsmen, the Israelites. Here are a few examples. Earlier in Romans 2:24, he said this of his fellow Jews. He said to his fellow Jews, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." That was a very, very honest, forthright statement in a Jewish mind. To the Jewish person who wouldn't even pronounce the name of God for fear of blaspheming the name of God. And Paul, as it were, points his finger right in their face, as it were, and he says, "The name of God, the great high name of God that you pretend to honor, the great name of God is blasphemed amongst Gentiles because of you, because of your hypocrisy, because of your inconsistency." In Romans 3, verse 9, Paul asks his fellow Jews this question: "Are we Jews any better off than the lost, unclean Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." It's like Paul had just thrown them under the bus. "You just lumped all of us Jews with unclean, sinful Gentiles? You just said, are we not any better than they are?" That's exactly what I'm saying. Here in chapter 9, verse 3, Paul is about to say that Israel as a whole is accursed. He's going to say in verses 6 and 7 and 8 of chapter 9, not all of Israel is really Israel. He's going to look at them and say, "All of you people who think you are sons of Abraham, you probably aren't. Many of you are not sons of Abraham, even though you can trace your physical heritage to Abraham. And you call yourself a son of Abraham, and you call yourself a Jew, and you call yourself an Israelite. Not all Israelites are Israelites. Not all Jews are Jews. Not all of you are sons of Abraham." That was almost a frontal words. These are things that make it sound like Paul is mean-spirited. They make it sound like Paul is against his own people, but that's simply not true. Paul has said these things, in fact, because he loves them. He said these things because he's been willing to speak the truth in love. And in saying these things, his intention was not to be hard. His intention was not to be harsh. His intention was to be honest about their desperate condition before holy God. He said these things because he wanted them to be saved. And so a person who is thoroughly convinced of the sovereign purposes of God in salvation, one of the ways that he lives with lost people around them is that he speaks the truth in love. He's willing to address the desperate heart need and the desperate human condition, fallen in sin and living in sin. Secondly, he's a person who loves carefully. He's a person who loves carefully. And let me explain what I mean by that. Paul has said what he said in truth, but his goal was not to offend. He said what he said, and then the Apostle Paul is very careful and conscientious with those that he said the truth to. Paul does not say what he says with a like it or lump it mentality. He says, I may have said these things, but I love you and I care about you dearly. And so the Apostle Paul offers his heartfelt triple plea that they believe him and understand that he genuinely loves them and is very concerned for them. Here's what he says to these people that he's spoken the truth in love to. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, the one who is the very truth and whom in there is no lie. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. What I'm saying to you is true. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And there's a double statement. So it could be said Paul's plea is not a triple layer plea. It's a quadruple layer plea. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness that what I'm saying is genuine and true. But not only that, I submit my conscience to the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit of God. I promise you, I assure you, with Messiah and the Holy Spirit as my witnesses, that I don't dislike you and I don't despise you. On the contrary, he says, I have great sorrow. That's feeling. I have great sorrow and I have unceasing anguish in my heart because of your condition. Believe me, believe me, believe me. And again, let me point out why this is important. Paul has said, and he's going to say, true things to his kinsmen. He has said, and he's going to say, honest things to them. He said needful things to them, things their souls needed to hear. But he does not drop these truths on them like truth bombs and then dust off his hands and walk away. Rather, he says these things to them, and then he's careful, and then he's conscientious after having said those things to double back and to say to them with a genuine, heartfelt care and concern, I assure you, I promise you, I promise you, I care for you, and I want the best for you. Believe me, believe me, believe me. Now that may not affect whether they'll believe him or not, but it does show that Paul is careful in his communication of his concern for the well-being of souls. He speaks the truth in love, and he loves carefully. It was said of Pastor Robert Murray McShane that his words of correction were so terrible because they were so tender, said with that feeling of affection in the heart. So how does a person who's genuinely convinced of the sovereignty of God and salvation feel and think and live with lost people? Thirdly, he is a person who is burdened profoundly. He's a person who is burdened deeply. Verses 2 and 3. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for your sake. Paul is so burdened that if it were possible, he would take on the lost condition of his kinsmen as his own lost condition. And we know what their condition was by what Paul wishes he could have in their place. He says to them, you are accursed. They are accursed. That's really, really strong language, again, for a Jewish mind. The whole paradigm of the Jewish thinking came in two categories, the category of blessed and the category of cursed. It wasn't a new category. God had said to our fathers in the garden, here's what I've given to you, all of these blessings. turn away from me and my word, and what you will have is the curse of sin. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who knows God and knows God's word and follows after God's way. And it traces that passage down to how cursed that individual is who does not know God, who will not stand in the day of God's judgment because he does not know God. From the very beginning, Israel was given this format through Moses by God. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Deuteronomy 30:19. So there was this working order of life that Jews worked with. Either blessing, knowing God's favor, knowing God's kindness, knowing God's goodness, having God smile upon oneself, or curse, which contained all the opposite of that. And Paul is describing Israel as a whole here with these words. They are accursed. Perhaps worse than that, he feels the fact that they are separated from Christ, which wouldn't have mattered a lot, probably, to have said to a Jew in that day, you're separated from Christ, you're separated from Messiah, is what Paul was saying. Wouldn't have necessarily had a large impact on them to say, you are separated from Christ, but Paul knew in his heart, he felt in his heart what that meant. Think about it. Separated from Christ? What would that mean for you and me today? What would it mean if you were sitting here today and you were separated from Christ? You were cut off from Christ. That would mean you were separated from peace. That would mean you were separated from hope. That would mean you were separated from God's grace. That would mean you were separated from eternal life. That would mean that you're separated from all prospects of righteousness. And yet what Paul is going to tell us in this passage about his fellow kinsmen is they thought they could be righteous by keeping the law. And rather than trusting in Christ for their righteousness, Paul tells us they stumbled over Christ, God's provision of righteousness for them. Look, if you would, just for a second at chapter 9, verses 30 and 33. For what shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, as a whole, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul carries this further in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness in Christ, and seeking to establish their own by the law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so they rejected God's provision of righteousness in Christ, seeking to have their own righteousness by their works and the works of the law. And Paul's putting this together, and that's ultimately why they are accursed, because they rejected the only one who could have saved them from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, to quote John Piper. So on the cross, Christ became our sin and our curse, and Christ became our righteousness. But they stumbled over Christ and rejected Christ as their curse bearer, and so they are accursed and cut off from Christ. And Paul understands that this means his kinsmen being accursed and cut off from Christ are officially banned from all of God's blessings. Officially banned from God's saving grace and mercies. Lost and on their way to hell under the curse and the condemnation of holy God. But beloved, when the Apostle Paul says they are accursed and they are cut off from Christ, he does not say this flippantly. He does not say this arrogantly. He does not say this callously. He says it with great sorrow and grief and anguish in his heart. He feels it. He's moved by it. Paul does not say this with some kind of spiritually maladjusted glee that says, "Burn the pagans! To hell with the lost!" No, what he says is, "I would go there if I could for their sake. I would go there." But alas, he knows he can't, because he just wrote in the verses prior to that, "Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus." But if he could, he feels it like that. But what makes the burden perhaps even greater is Paul knows that he can't do that. He can't give his fellow kinsmen hope in that way, but he knows one who can. He knows the one who did take the place of the sinner. He knows the one who did take upon the curse of sin. He knows the one who did take upon the wrath of God. He knows that Jesus was made a curse for us. And so he longs that they come to Christ and be saved. Effectually, Paul is saying this: "I really, really believe in God's sovereignty in salvation. And I really, really grieve over the lost who don't know him. I'm not cold. I'm not indifferent. I don't suffer from some kind of spiritually maladjusted satisfaction about the future of the lost." How does this person who's really convinced of God's grace or God's sovereign purposes in salvation feel and think and live with lost people? In this passage, we know he's a person who prays earnestly for the lost. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Some might ask, and some have asked. Some have said, who have been convinced of God's sovereignty and salvation, why pray for sinners if God is sovereign to save?" Rather, the Apostle Paul says, "Because God is sovereign to save sinners, I pray for them. I pray earnestly for them. I pray with hope." Or as he said in 2 Timothy, "I pray that perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses. I pray that they might escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." A person who's fully convinced of God's salvation or God's sovereignty and salvation is a person who prays earnestly for the lost. So Paul is effectively saying, "I really believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, and I really pray earnestly for lost people to be saved." Fifthly, he's a person who preaches the gospel indiscriminately. Again, look with me, if you would, at chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." He's a person who preaches the gospel indiscriminately to whoever, to everyone. Sixthly, from this passage, he's a person who desires to spread the gospel widely. Chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. And then, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul says here, verses 16 and 17, I know not all will heed the word. He asked the question. They did not all heed the glad tidings, but Lord, who has believed our report? We've tried to take this report of your gospel as far and as wide to the nations as we possibly could. To all of creation, just like your Great Commission says, to all of creation, to all nations, to every nation. And Carey was rebuffed by those who said, if God is going to save the lost, if God is going to save the heathen, he doesn't need your help, young man. If God's going to save the lost, don't bother yourself or burden yourself with that so much. And yet Paul would say, how will they hear unless there's one that's sent? And how will they be sent and go unless they're sent out to preach the gospel? We preach the gospel as far and as widely as we could. Not all will hear and heed, but may all hear. And we could go on. I actually have a couple more points that I'm going to forego right now that are not exactly in this passage, but just in this passage alone, we've seen these are the ways that a person who's fully convinced of God's sovereignty and salvation feels and thinks and lives with the lost. So I want to end with just a few questions this morning. Do we feel that way? Do we think that way? Do we live that way? And just for the record, God's sovereignty in salvation is without apology one of the most cherished doctrines of this church. That God-exalting, God-honoring, God-glorifying doctrine of his sovereignty in salvation. We cherish it, we cherish the doctrine, and we cherish the God of the doctrine. Glory be to his name. We're individuals who are convinced of that. Oh, that we would have more of what Paul feels here. Do we grieve? Do we feel grief and anguish over the lostness of our kinsmen, that they are accursed and separated from Christ? Do we speak to them truthfully? Do we ever get around to speaking to them truthfully about the lostness of their condition? We can talk about the weather, we can talk about sports, we can talk about work, we can talk about politics. Do we ever get around to speaking truthfully to them about their lost condition? And then are we careful to double back and try to convince them of our heartfelt concern for them? Do we feel burdened for the lost? And I know many of you do. Just in the last week, one of our church members expressed that burden for the lost and our need to be more careful about that, our need to be more conscientious about that. Just last night, one of our members said, can we have some training on evangelism so we can be better fit and better equipped to reach the lost? I know some of you do. Perhaps all of you do on some level or another. But let me follow that question with a few other questions. And these are just questions. They're not accusations. And they're questions as much for my heart as they are for your heart. Do we feel burdened for the lost? And if not, are we too comfortable? Now, I'm going to say these things in fear of sounding somewhat Gnostic or like a quasi-legalist. rather than the avowed Christian hedonist that I am. Are we too comfortable? Too comfortable in our homes? Too comfortable in our middle-class lives? Too comfortable in our careers? And you should have a career. Just do something. Thank you, DeYoung. Are we too distracted? You know the channels and the times that all of your TV shows are coming on, and nothing can get in the way of those. Hardly anything can get in the way of those. You know your TV shows, you know your times. Big bucks to go to movies. I hope you have big bucks. I'm not against movies. I'm against some movies, gotta be honest with you. Too distracted by entertainment. Going here, going there, this event, that event, the other event. Sports, hobbies, games. Are we too busy? And because we're too busy, too tired? Are we too scared? Scared of the risks? Scared of the cost? Scared that God might call us away from our homes, our families, our church, to go to distant lands, to go to an underdeveloped neighborhood, to preach the gospel? Too scared of the sacrifice? Do we too much love ourselves, and are we too much in love with this world and the things of this world? I'm just asking questions, that's all I'm doing. I'm not making accusations, I'm just asking questions. Are we praying earnestly for the salvation of the lost? See, we have a meeting right here every single week. Every single week at 6:30 on Wednesday night. Every single week at 6:30 on Wednesday night, you have an opportunity. This is where the too busy, too unconcerned, too distant, too whatever can come into play. Where we come with a unified voice to pray for the nations and our neighbors, because we earnestly desire they know Christ and the grace that comes into the gospel. And I want to encourage you to be here. I want to encourage you to be here for that special time of prayer. It's not just a scheduled event on the calendar. It's the prayer meeting. We collectively call upon the name of God to glorify himself amongst the nations and amongst our neighbors in the prayer meeting. I also want to encourage you also, I'll mention this Wednesday night. The elders are going to begin with all that you're doing evangelistically, and I hope you're doing a lot, with all you're doing evangelistically, the elders are beginning a quarterly, an intentional, strategic, quarterly evangelistic outreach, and we want every one of your hands and every one of your feet and every one of your hearts engaged in a quarterly evangelistic outreach of our communities. So we're looking for ideas. We want your ideas. We're looking for input. We're looking for help. We're looking for engagement. We're looking for burdens. We're looking for sorrow. We're looking for grief. We're looking to go for the lost in our communities. This morning, perhaps you're sitting here today and you are not trusting in Christ. You haven't trusted in Christ. You are accursed. And you're separated from Christ. And I'm not saying that because I want to be harsh. I'm not saying it because I want to be hard. I'm saying that because I want to speak the truth to you in love. And I'm saying it because it is true. And I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Believe me, believe me, believe me. And with sorrow and with anguish in my heart, I plead with you. Do not stay there accursed and separated from Christ. Come to Christ today. He has become a curse for sinners. He has died for sinners, and he's risen from the dead to save sinners and to make sinners righteousness, so that they are no longer banned from the blessings of God, but they are lavished with the blessings of God now and forever. I plead with you, don't stumble over Christ. I plead with you, don't try to make yourself right with God by your works and your rules and your laws. Come to Christ and trust him as your only and eternal hope. Let's pray together. God of love, God of mercy, God of justice, praise and glory be to your name. Help us to get what we get. Help us to see what we see. Help us to love as you love. If we could even say it, oh Lord, we just pray for grace to have this burden, this gospel burden that you've demonstrated, that God so loved the world, you sent your only Son. Help us to love and care, to double back on people, to be conscientious about our concern for them, to speak the truth in love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.